was going on. Now, how do I know she knows? Well, we see Zechariah's reaction not long before when the same angel, Gabriel, appears to them, appears to Zechariah as he's ministering before the Lord, offering incense. Zechariah receives a similar vision. Not the same, obviously. We're not talking about the birth of Jesus in that case. We're talking about the birth of John the Baptist. Now, this case is a little humorous, in my opinion. These are people of the Jewish lineage. We were talking about, before Sunday school, I think Alan and I and Phil, I think, was there, and Ed was there, I believe. We were talking about how old Abraham and Sarah were when they had children. Does anybody remember? 100? And? 99. Or is it 90? It was 99, right, Alan? Way past the normal childbearing age, right? Just a little bit. Now, yeah, they lived a lot longer. Well, they still age, okay? It's still probably the same. They say that they're well past, and Sarah, in fact, laughs about the possibility of having a child. Now, Zechariah, his wife Elizabeth, they're in a similar situation. They, neither of them, are able to have a child for whatever reason. The Lord withholds it. He has a specific purpose for doing so, by the way. He is sovereign in his ability to and desire to grant children as he sees fit. Now, with Zechariah and Elizabeth, there's a reason for it. Zechariah is ministering before the Lord, offering incense, and angel Gabriel appears and essentially tells him, hey, you are about to have a child. Congratulations. And Zechariah questions it. I know, right? It's kind of funny, right? Zechariah questions it. There's no way. We're so old, man. Which, the reason why I say it's humorous, again, Jewish lineage. They shouldn't be surprised that God could do such a thing. Abraham and Sarah had a child at 199, respectively. Why would this guy find it any stranger? It's part of their upbringing. It's their faith, for crying out loud. It's just kind of humorous to me. But the angel, because Zechariah doesn't believe, the angel stops Zechariah's mouth. Really can say the Lord through the angel stops Zechariah's mouth. He can't talk for a long time until Elizabeth finally gives birth. And they name him John. And they have specific instructions to name him John. They have specific parameters as to why they're naming him John, what John the Baptist is going to be doing, what his ministry is, how he is the herald that is going to usher in the kingdom of heaven, so to speak. And he is going to do some mighty, wonderful things in the name of the Lord before the Lord comes to prepare for the Lord a people. And hallelujah for that. John the Baptist's ministry, in my opinion, should look like a Christian's ministry, where the kingdom of heaven, Jesus, is coming back. It's an already not yet type of situation. A lot of believers say where the kingdom of heaven is already here, and then there is going to be that actual physical kingdom that is beyond just spiritual, and it's actually going to happen. Amen. Hallelujah. Jesus is king. We all believe that, right? As Christians? John the Baptist is coming as the herald to proclaim these things. And as soon as Zechariah and Elizabeth name their child John, and John couldn't even say this, by the way. He had to scribble it down on a piece of paper, essentially, and he had to give it to the people. And they were still questioning, why John? But as soon as he does so, Zechariah was able to speak. And that's where we find ourselves in our text in Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Now, I just want to raise that because of the lack of, or I raise Mary to begin with, just because of the lack of faith Zechariah has, as opposed to Mary. But when all of this is said and done, when God actually proves everything he says, Zechariah has a very different reaction, doesn't he? Let's talk about that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 67, if you're not already. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, so this is referencing John the Baptist's father Zechariah, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, again, John the Baptist, not Jesus, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. There is a stark contrast between Zechariah's initial reaction to the angel Gabriel and now his faith, understanding, knowing what the purpose of all of these things actually were, knowing that Zechariah was not the center of the story. He was able to even identify Gabriel, not the center of the story. He was able to identify his own son, John the Baptist, who Jesus would call greater than anyone else that has ever existed. Not the center of the story. Those people dwelling in the shadow of death, not the center of the story. Jesus is the center of the story, and he has always been the center of the story. From Genesis chapter 1 to the end of Revelation, the final words, the center of all things, it's not you and me. We are not the main characters in this story. It's Jesus. And hallelujah, by the way, if we were the main characters of this story, it'd be kind of wild, wouldn't it? Jesus is the main character. So today we're going to focus on three lessons, critical lessons from Zechariah's prophecy to sort of show how Jesus is the center of all these things and how every Christmas and every Easter and every day that ends with Y, every single day, we are to celebrate the main character, who is Jesus. So the first lesson is that God visited us on the first Christmas. God visited us. Now, I've seen recently there's been some debate as to when Jesus was actually born and should we actually celebrate his birthday on December 25th. And I'll present you the question, do you know when he was actually born? Because they didn't have months like we do. Does it really matter? How often do you actually get to celebrate your birthday on the day of your birthday? Right? Now, Lily and I did because it was on Friday this year. Our birthday is always on the same day of the week, which is kind of neat. Joel got to because his birthday was on a Saturday. We got to go to the zoo. It was fun. But how often do we celebrate people's birthday on their actual birthday? My grandma, your birthday is Christmas. How often have you actually celebrated your birthday? On your dad's birthday, exactly.
His was the 22nd.
Okay, exactly. On the 22nd. My point is just simply the day doesn't matter. It's the event that we're celebrating that matters. This coming of Jesus, where he actually steps into creation and actually visits his people. Read with me in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now we'll keep reading later on, but we'll stop right there for now. The Lord God of Israel has visited his people. Visited. Now, my mind, as I read something like that, kind of takes me back to how the angel of the Lord, which I believe is a pre-incarnate Jesus, essentially, way back in Genesis, when he is visiting Abraham, delivering the news that they are going to conceive and have a son at their ripe old age, talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and all those different things. I believe that's the Lord, pre-incarnate, before he takes on the human flesh, all those different things. I can prove that, in fact, because later on when Sodom and Gomorrah is actually destroyed, we have two words, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which we all know is, does anybody know? Yahweh. It's the covenant name. It's Yahweh. We have Yahweh on earth, who is this angel of the Lord, calling down fire from Yahweh in heaven to destroy those two cities. That's Jesus at that point. He actually visited Abraham physically. He was there. More than just an invisible spirit, which we can talk about in Colossians. More than that. He actually was there. Abraham could look at him, talk to him, recognize who he was, which is another fascinating detail. He knew who he was as soon as he saw him. It wasn't like he just saw an angel and thought it was an angel and thought it was kind of neat. He recognized the Lord. The Lord visited him. just like at the first Christmas, and every Christmas since, I would make the argument, the Lord visits us. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The beginning was the Word. Jesus pre-existed creation. In the beginning was the Word. He was there before all things. One of my favorite hypothetical thoughts is, what was the Trinity doing before creation? They were just chilling. They were having a good old time, right? It's a good point. They exist outside of time. Hey, what were they doing? I don't know. All I know is they were there. Jesus was there. They had perfect fellowship, perfect harmony with each other, as they always have. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, is that easy for our finite brains, our tiny little brains, to wrap our minds around? No. I reckon if somebody says it is easy to think about, they're probably lying to you. I'm not going to lie to you. I can't wrap my head around it. That is a difficult thought. The Trinity in and of itself is a difficult thought. Although, we can say they were there. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus was there before creation. He was always there. We can read about Revelation. He is the first and the... He's the beginning and the... He is the Alpha and the... He has always been there. Always. He will forever be there. Always. Without changing. Again, one of my favorite attributes of God is his immutability, meaning he doesn't change. One of those fascinating details about not being able to change is he can't cease to exist for a time. He will always be. And he will, with the same love that he loved you at the very beginning, continue to love you forevermore. The same holiness he demonstrates at the very beginning, he will continue to demonstrate forevermore. When you read about Isaiah chapter 6 and you see the throne room of God, it sounds strangely similar to Revelation chapter 4, the throne room in eternity. But we'll get there tonight, actually. That's a little spoiler. The Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was present at creation. There was nothing created that was not made for Jesus. The Word was God. If we read in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God. In Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. He was God. Very God of very God, the only begotten of the Father. Are you catching my drift here? At the incarnation, at the first Christmas, God visited us physically. And he actually walked around this earth. He was actually able to grow in wisdom and stature in his humanity. He did things that you and I do. Do I know if he ever scraped his knee and bled? I don't. But he was a human, right? In that incarnation, he actually visited us. He walked around. John 1:14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Are angels full of grace and truth? Well, partially. But they're not the embodiment of it like Jesus is. Are angels able to appear as humans? Sure, but they can't take on a human nature. Jesus goes beyond all of these things. He actually is God in the flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is God, and we have beheld his glory. John the Baptist, who we'll talk more about momentarily, and the apostles, Paul to a degree, they were able to see Jesus. Remember, after the crucifixion, when Thomas had his doubts about the resurrection, naturally, makes sense. We've never seen a guy raised from the dead like this, although they had, because they saw Lazarus come out of the tomb. Okay, but barring that excuse. He had an understandable reaction. Unless I see it with my own eyes and place my hands in his wounds. And then Jesus appears to him. What does he offer? Place your hand in my wounds. Place it in my side. Feel it. Now, do you think if Thomas felt it, there'd be nothing there? Or was he actually physically risen? See, he took on a physical flesh at the incarnation. He arose a physical resurrection in a human-like body, okay? Say human-like because he was also glorified, okay? More about that another time. Actually, come back tonight. You'll read more about that. I have a lot of readings tonight. But he actually visited us. More than just a spiritual angel coming down and walking around doing whatever. He actually visited us. Once more, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. God indeed visited his people on the first Christmas. This is not just some random kid laying in a manger. It's not just some random kid. He's not even a great kid laying in a manger. He's going to grow up and change the world. He's not even that. It's not even a great kid that would grow up to be a great king or a great teacher laying in a manger. It's not even that. That baby which lay in the manger so long ago was God in the flesh. The fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily. So when we sing, Mary, did you know? The answer is yes. She knew. And hallelujah for it. Her faith is an example for us. I like the song, though. Don't get me wrong. It's a fun song. It's catchy. Don't get me wrong. This child who is Jesus, the God of glory and the King of kings, in him, the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. He was God in the flesh, and in him, God actually visits his people. Now, the Lord raises a horn of salvation in the house of David. If we keep reading, verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Straight from the text, there are a lot of important things to note about this. We'll focus on just a few. The Lord indeed rose a horn of salvation. His name is Jesus. The Lord rose up a king from the lineage of Jesus, or excuse me, from the lineage of David, who is Jesus. You can read about that in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. One of them in Luke will go back all the way to Adam. The other one in Matthew will go back to Abraham. But it demonstrates how throughout all of this history, so you can read about Galatians 4:4, to the fullness of the time is when Jesus comes. And he preserves all of it. And he sets it apart. He has this sort of scarlet thread, a lot of people say, woven throughout history that is leading to Jesus. And that's the point. In Jesus, God actually visits his people. In Jesus, we actually are given a horn of salvation. Jesus is the King and Savior that we read about in the Old Testament, the one that is coming and the one that has come into the world to redeem his people. And this one that is come into the world to redeem his people was foretold throughout the Old Testament. And we read of its fulfillment in the New Testament. So the second lesson is that Christmas was the plan all along. First lesson is that God had actually visited his people. Second one is that Christmas was the plan all along. Really, the whole thing of Christmas, not just the virgin birth and all that, being laid in a manger, but the whole life of Jesus. Amen. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So if we keep reading in the text, that's verse 70. As he spoke from his prophets from of old. When we read the words of David in Psalm 2, 7 through 9, we read of Jesus' nature as the only begotten of the Father. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. I'd really love for you to see this with your own eyes. Don't take my word for it. Psalm 2, 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Chances are these are the words of David. Was David used to destroy all of the nations? Certainly some of them, but not quite like Jesus. Jesus will bring about all these things. Once more, the Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Jesus does these things. He is the King of kings. Do you think that's just a pithy title that we give to the Lord of glory? Or do you think he actually is the King of kings? Do you think he'll just in our songs be the king? Or do you think he will actually be the king forever and ever on the throne of David? Turn with me to Psalm 22. Again, the words of David. You might recognize these first words. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is precisely what Jesus cried out on the cross, isn't it? Now, Jesus is not crying these things out as some sort of disharmony in the Trinity. He's crying these things out because that crowd was Jewish, and they should know their scriptures. And when they hear Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, when they hear that, my God, why have you forsaken me? Their mind should go to Psalm 22. That sounds like a verse. Maybe we should look that up instead of doing what they did and sneering and jarring at him and all those different things. And as you keep reading that same verse, or rather that same psalm, you will have quite the picture of the crucifixion. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Interesting. Were David's hands pierced? Were his feet pierced? Maybe during a fight at some point, but this is pretty stark. I can count all my bones. Was there ever a point in Scripture where we see David being able to count his bones? But with Jesus, he got whipped by a cat of nine tails. This little whip with nine little straps, if you will, that have metal shards attached to the end of it. He got whipped a whole lot with that thing. You could actually see his bones. That's how bad he was whipped. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. The centurion and the soldiers with him gambled for their clothes, or for his clothes. Doesn't that sound like the crucifixion? Now, to a skeptic or an unbeliever, you might say, well, that had to just come after the crucifixion. No, this was preserved well beforehand, to the time of David, the Psalm of David. This was several hundred years before the crucifixion ever took place. And I reckon, though I can't prove this, I don't think David even knew about crucifixion at any point like this. And yet he was able to predict something like this. How very odd. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Once more, the lesson we're trying to see is that this Christmas was the plan all along. Isaiah chapter 9 says this, and if you've been coming Sunday mornings, we've been reading Isaiah chapter 9 a lot, because Matthew talks about this quite a bit in Matthew chapter 4, chapter 3 even. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. Sounds suspiciously like what Jesus does, doesn't it? And I've seen arguments about the beauty and wonder of Isaiah's prophecy, where skeptics will say, well, these prophecies are so good, they had to have happened after all these things took place. For example, Cyrus, Alan and I were talking about earlier. Isaiah names a king in Persia by name several hundred years beforehand, and skeptics were like, well, that's just proof that somebody else wrote it way after Isaiah, after Cyrus was already alive. No, we can prove pretty well and pretty easily that these are things that took place and were written well before the time of Cyrus. My point is, simply, once more, this Jesus coming into the world, this God who is visiting us, he was the plan all along. He was the main character all along. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Hopefully another very familiar passage. Another passage that describes the brutality of what Jesus is going to suffer. We read of the suffering servant who heals us by his stripes. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And I need to read that next verse too. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In this God who visited us, we have redemption through him and him alone, through his shed blood, through the wounds that he suffered through his grace. By our faith in him, we have forgiveness. We have healing. We have cleansing. We have things that only God can do. You don't need to turn there with me now, but Daniel chapter 2, one more. Daniel chapter 2, we have that great image of a big statue of a king, essentially. And all the pieces of the statue, or all the parts of the statue, are made of different kinds of materials, representing the different empires that would arise, and the different strengths, so to speak, of all of those, and the different glories of all those empires. And then a stone is hewed from the mountain, and it rolls down the mountain, destroys all of those empires, destroys that statue. Then that rock grows to encompass the whole earth. That rock is Jesus, that one that destroys kingdoms, that one that will bring about the healing of the nations, the one that will sit forever enthroned on the throne of David. It's this God that we celebrate every Christmas. It's this God who has surely visited us. This was the plan all along, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant. This wasn't just a random prophecy. You go way back to Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of man. God promises the serpent and his curse upon the serpent. There's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and you. And while I think there's a partial fulfillment in most of us, raise your hand if you don't like snakes. Probably most of us, I reckon. Now, I say that just because when I see a snake, I gain the power of levitation, okay? Out of pure terror, okay? There's nothing mystical about that. I'm just scared. Surely there's something like that out there. I don't know what spiders are then. It's kind of different, I guess. The whole point just simply being that there is a seed that is going to come from the woman. A child from the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. Do you suppose that in something else the head of the serpent is crushed? Or was Jesus the plan all along? Where Jesus would actually come the way he was foretold to come, and truly, though his heel would be bruised, he would suffer the death on the cross, he would be buried, but he would crush the head of the serpent by raising again the third day. That's the point. That is why we celebrate Christmas. He is very God, a very God. He indeed visited us. He's raised up a horn of salvation. It's not just promised to Eve. It's promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob even. In the Abrahamic covenant, in Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And that's not by converting the world to Judaism or some sort of temple-based sacrificial system. That's through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that would come from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The scepter would never depart from Judah. That's a term of ruling, so to speak. Whoever had the serpent was the king of, above all of them. The scepter would never be removed from Judah. What tribe did Jesus come from? Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. This was promised way back when. It's been the plan all along. When of all of these, perhaps the greatest one is the covenant to Abraham, in which we see all of the nations blessed in Jesus. In the New Testament, we read about this. We no longer have Jew and Gentile. Those aren't even really distinctions anymore. What do we have instead? Those two bodies in Ephesians are now made one. What do we call that one body? The church. Amen and hallelujah. As you read Ephesians, we see the bride in all of her splendor. The bride is the church. And who's the groom? It's Jesus. And what does Jesus do for his bride? Well, he loves her and clothes her, makes her a bride without blemish, gives her all the riches of his kindness, gives them, the church, everything he has, including his life. That's the example we as husbands are supposed to follow, by the way. In Jesus, once more, those two bodies are made one. This was the Lord's plan from the get-go. His plan was to bless the nations through the seed of the woman, the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the tribe of Judah, through the lineage of kings, which is David's, and he gives a Davidic covenant, by the way, in which he promises that a descendant of David would sit forever upon the throne of David. And as you read in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, guess whose lineage Jesus is from? King David. Amen and amen. This was the plan all along. Now, with those things says, for this reason, turn back with me to Luke chapter 1, if you haven't already. For this reason, we need to have a bold ministry like that of John the Baptist. Verse 76 and following. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Are we prophets of the Most High? Sort of. Not like John the Baptist. But we are called to be preachers of righteousness. Amen. You'll be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Then once more we see what happens. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Verses 76 through 79 deal with what John the Baptist's ministry, ministry is. This is a prophet of the Most High. He's a witness of the Lord going out into the world to prepare the way of the Lord. We see that in Matthew chapter 3 as well. He was going to bring the knowledge of salvation. He was going to bring knowledge of forgiveness of sins. He was going to teach the people of the tender mercy of God. He was going to give light to the people of darkness that dwell in the valley of the shadow of death. And he was going to guide the people to the way of peace. Doesn't that sound familiar? Almost eerily so. That's our ministry. That's what we are supposed to be doing. As according to John the Baptist, this prophet is not even worthy of untying the shoes of the one to come. Who is this child Jesus, whom we celebrate on Christmas Day? And that's important because John the Baptist, though invaluable to God and his plan of redemption, is not the main character of the story. He was going forward to prepare the world for the main character. It pleased God to use John the Baptist as the herald coming into the world before the Lord Jesus to prepare the people of the Lord. Our ministry in the world is supposed to be like John the Baptist. We come together to celebrate the body that was broken for us and the blood that was shed. We celebrate the virgin birth and the resurrection on Christmas and Easter, respectively. We have the more sure witness of the Word of God that is more reliable than eyewitness accounts. That's what we get from Peter, who saw the transfiguration, saw all the miracles, and he says even that the Word of God is more valuable. It's more accurate. You can trust it more. He says it's more reliable. We are those that the Lord speaks of when he tells Thomas, blessed are they that believe without seeing. Has anyone in here seen Jesus? Just out of curiosity, I would love to know. Okay, sort of. We see him in Scripture. We see the Word. We see him when we, in a way, spiritually speaking, we see him when we receive salvation. We are the sojourners and strangers in this land who are sent to be emissaries of Christ the King. John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus has ascended to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and he's coming back. He hasn't returned yet. How do I know? We're still dealing with the sin curse and things of that nature, right? My knees still hurt. I'm not given a glorified body yet, okay? And all the older people are like, you're 28. Come on, your knees don't hurt yet. You'd be surprised, okay? The whole idea just simply being, we're still here. We now are the ones preparing the way of the Lord. For this very reason, we must preach with the boldness of a man like John the Baptist. There is nobody on this earth that has a message of true hope like we do. There are many claiming to be Christ. There are many claiming to have all sorts of miraculous gifts and wonders. And they're all just deception. Fueled by spirits of deception, or just perhaps somebody who wants a following to make a lot of money or something like that. We watched a documentary about Jim Jones recently, and it is very creepy, we'll just say. This guy who professes to be a preacher of righteousness, meanwhile leading all of these people into condemnation. But he certainly looks the part, right? He's preaching the right things, he's saying the right stuff. But in the end, his preaching speaks for itself, doesn't it? We see that fruit. We see the fruit of deception. Likewise, when true preachers of righteousness go out into the world and proclaim the true message of hope, which is Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the perfect sinless life that he lived, the criminal's death on a cross that he died, he's buried, rising again the third day, appearing to many witnesses and ascending to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father, that's the message of hope. Even greater message of hope, too, that he's coming back. That he's not just leaving it to be to see what happens. He's actually coming back to rule and reign with true righteousness and true justice. We are sent to correct the mass of error and to bring forth the message of Christ and his true redemption. So, when we come together to remember the birth of Christ and what it is he has done for us, we must not forget the necessary outcome of us coming together. Where when we come here and we celebrate Christ and we remember all the things he's done, when we come together at our homes to celebrate Christmas and our different kinds of traditions, we cannot lose the forest for the trees, so to speak. The purpose of all of those things, the purpose of giving gifts, is to remind us of what Jesus is for us. This God who visited us, the God who visited us in the flesh, the God who actually bled and died for you, the God who raised again for you, the God who's going to reign forever for you. Christmas is a reminder of such things. When we come together to celebrate Christmas, we are remembering what he's done for us. So when we come together, don't forget the message. Not Pastor Derek's message that he preached on Sunday morning, or the Bible study you go to. That's not the point. The message is, like John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord, making a people prepared, so to speak. That's why we come together, to celebrate Jesus and then to tell other people about Jesus. That's why we celebrate Christmas. All the symbols and different things we have, the candles that we light, the Christmas trees and the gifts that we wrap. You don't wrap your Christmas trees, I suppose. It'd be kind of interesting. All of that is to symbolize Jesus. And it's to remind us of the message that first and foremost we have been entrusted with, the message we have received and believed, and then the message that we are likewise supposed to take out there. We must not hide this light under a bushel. We must preach the Lord Jesus and him crucified. We must take this promised king, the promised Messiah, to all the world and let the great light shine upon the people of this world that are presently dwelling in the shadow of death. Now today we've seen three lessons from Zechariah's prophecy that have hopefully encouraged us to be the people of God, or as a people of God rather, to be bold this Christmas. We still have 2 days left in the Christmas season, day and a half really. But today, all the different things you might be going to, you have tomorrow. And you have a message to give people, amen? You have a hope to deliver to people, wrapped beautifully in the Word of God. We must be bold because we have a ministry like John the Baptist. He was a forerunner preparing the way of the Lord. He was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We are emissaries to the Lamb who was slain, the King who sits forever upon the throne of David. We are emissaries to the King who will reign with true justice and true righteousness. Christmas is a wonderful opportunity to proclaim Jesus and to bring the message that the Lord has given us to the world, to bring the message of salvation to whomever we might come across, whether it's family, extended family, some stranger, doesn't matter. We are tasked with taking the message everywhere. Everyone is already giving and receiving gifts, and everyone is already contemplating the meaning of the holiday. Do not let them fall into the pits and traps of this world, whether it's materialism or some sort of pseudo-spiritualistic thing, whatever it is. Take the true message of hope. Give them the true message of Jesus Christ, that God really has visited, that this was the plan all along, and that we are the people with the message of hope. Jesus is the reason. There is no other. We can be thankful for family and spend time with them and love them because Jesus first loved us. The King bought us with his own blood. He has armed us to take his message to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today. Thank you once more for the opportunity and privilege that it is to gather today and every day, really, Lord. We praise you so much for giving us Jesus, this very God of very God, the Son of God who walked along earth like we, Lord, yet without sin. And we praise you for him and his death on the cross that was foretold all along, in the Old Testament. We praise you for him. Father, we praise you that the message never changed from the very beginning, and it will continue to be the same. And we praise you so much for allowing Jesus to be the true main character of this story. We praise you so much for allowing Jesus to be the lamb slain for us. We praise you so much for allowing him to sit forever on the throne of God. And God, just help us to remember these things as we celebrate Christmas this year. In your name, amen.